Well, good morning. As we come to share together God's word, let's just bow our hearts before the Lord in prayer. Lord, speak to me that I may speak in living echoes of your word. Lord, give us ears that we might hear, then by obedience prove we've heard. We do make our prayer together to you in Jesus' name. Amen. My dear Theophilus, in my first book I gave you some account of all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the time of his ascension. Well, that's of course how Luke commences his second volume, what we call the Acts of the Apostles, from which we've had that reading. Thank you for that great reading. But of course there's an implication here, isn't there? If volume 1, the Gospel according to Luke, is about what Jesus began to do and to teach, then I think we can draw the inference that volume 2, the Acts of the Apostles, is concerned with what Jesus continued to do and to teach. This volume, the Acts of the Apostles, is a record of the ongoing work of the risen Lord. Dr. A.T. Pearson, pastor, teacher, evangelist, and biographer of George Mueller of 100 years back, A.T. Pearson wrote a little commentary on the Acts, and he called his book The Acts of the Holy Spirit, and that captures it. It's God who's at work here, not so much the apostles, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts of the risen Lord. And as we come to this chapter 13, of this second volume of Luke's, which he dedicates to his God-fearing friend Theophilus, we find ourselves at a crucial turning point in the story of the spread of the gospel. What was it that the risen Lord Jesus had said? You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. And of course, two deacon evangelists, Stephen and Philip, have prepared the way for that. Stephen by his masterly defence of the gospel and then by that awful martyrdom, and Philip by his bold evangelism first up there in Samaria and then down on the desert strip Gaza way when he met with the Ethiopian. They prepared the way. And then of course there have been two major conversions as we're moving through the book of the Acts. Saul, turned around by the Lord and commissioned as an apostle to the Gentiles. And then Cornelius, a Roman, brought to faith through Peter's witness. But Luke has also recorded for us another crucial development in the development of the gospel. You'll know that, generally speaking, the gospel of God's grace has thus far simply been shared with Jews. I recognise, of course, that the Cornelius episode is one particular exception to that. However, recently there have been some interesting developments up at Syrian Antioch. Some unnamed evangelists have had the audacity to preach the good news of Jesus to God-fearing Gentiles. Yes, Cypriot and Cyrenian preachers have had the temerity to offer eternal life in Christ to Hellenists of all people. And the result of them doing that has been absolutely wonderful. So many believing in Christ, so many trusting in the Lord Jesus, so many committing themselves to be disciples of the Lord, that actually a church has been founded sufficiently strong to be only second to the mother church there in Jerusalem. And one of those wonderful features of that believing community is that they are marked by the compassion of Christ. For when hard times have come back down in the south in Judea and the Jerusalem area due to failed harvests and consequent famine, then these new believers in Christ have found funds to alleviate the distress of their brothers and sisters down there in the south. And it's Barnabas and Saul who've been down south in order to hand over these funds from Syrian Antioch, the relief fund. Now what they've done is they've returned back up to Antioch, and in doing so they've brought with them young John Mark. John Mark is Barnabas's cousin. the Greek word that's used in Colossians 4 verse 10, so the commentaries tell me, is better understood as cousin rather than nephew. No doubt, of course, they'll have stayed whilst they were down there in Jerusalem with John Mark's mother. She has a lovely house down there. We know that from the Acts. Believers would meet in the house. She's given to hospitality. So I expect they stayed there and then decided to bring the younger lad back with them to Antioch. The year is AD 46, and back in Antioch, the church at this time is, well, it's really functioning quite well, both as a worshipping congregation, but also as a witnessing community as well. And amongst its leaders are some very remarkable men. First of all, there's Barnabas, of course. Barnabas, the Levite from Cyprus. Jewish by background, Joseph actually was his proper name. However, the Jerusalem apostles have given him this nickname, Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, simply because he's such an encouraging sort of fellow to have around. Great to have people like that in our churches, isn't it? And Barnabas was one of those, a son of encouragement, Barnabas. And then, too, there was Simeon. Now, notice, of course, Simeon is also a Hebrew name. Simeon has a nickname as well, and he is called Simeon Niger. Why is he called Niger? I don't doubt that that was because of his dark complexion, his skin. It probably meant that actually, although he was a Jew, he was a black African Jew, and this raises for us an interesting question, you know. Could dark-skinned Simeon from North Africa possibly be the same person as Simon from Cyrene, who carried the cross of our Lord Jesus? We certainly know, of course, that Simon from Cyrene had become a believer since Paul mentions his sons, both Alexander and Rufus, as members of the Christian community. So it might well be possible that Simeon, up there in the church at Antioch, is the one and the same person as Simon from Cyrene. We can't be sure, but it's possible, isn't it? And then Luke lists somebody else. He lists somebody with his own name, Lucius. And he specially mentions, where does he come from? He specially mentions that this man does come from Cyrene in North Africa. So clearly that was, at this time, a significant centre for the radiating out of the gospel of the grace of God centred in Jesus. And then fourthly, in this list of five people, is a man called Manaen. Now he's interesting because he's called the foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. Now Herod the Tetrarch is the same person as Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, who was ruler over a quarter of his father's jurisdiction between the years 4 BC and 39 AD. And Manaen is foster brother of Herod the Tetrarch. What does that mean? Well, foster brother is the title that was given to boys who were the same age as royal princes and brought up in the royal household at court with them. This is interesting when you think about it, isn't it? In the providential overruling of the purposes of God, two lads brought up together. One turns out to be known for his murder of John the Baptist and his involvement in the trial of Jesus. And what about the other one? Well, he turns out to be a prominent Christian leader up there in Antioch, pioneering Gentile evangelism. How lives change as God touches one life, but not another. And finally, notice there's Saul. Saul, educated at the University of Tarsus. Saul, theological training in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel. Saul, Pharisee of the strictest sort, and yet he's turned around by the grace of God as he meets the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And now we find all five of these intriguing characters engaged in the leadership of the Syrian Antioch church. Imagine having five men like that as your elders in the church. Thank you for that smile, brother. Well, what a church it must have been. It's quite clear that they mean business, of course, in God's service. There's the discipline of fasting that they engage with, restricting for a limited period the demands of the body in order that they might be more sensitive at that time to the realm of the Spirit. Jesus mentions, of course, prayer and fasting going together in the Gospels. And Luke here mentions worshipping going along with fasting in the Syrian Antioch church. Usually it's the voluntary denial of food for a period of time. Paul actually, in the Corinthian correspondence, mentions the agreed abstinence from sexual relations within the marriage context for a limited short period of time. Always, the negative denial is for a positive outcome, to be able to give oneself to prayer. Well, as these prophets and teachers are carrying out their appointed ministry in the church, the Holy Spirit makes his will known to them. Don't know exactly how he does that, but very probably it was through a prophetic utterance of one of their number. And the word is this: "Will you set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the special work to which I, God, am calling them?" Notice that the exact nature of this work isn't specified here, is it? It reminds me a little bit of that time when God calls Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, and he says, "Go to the land that I will tell you of." In both cases, in Abraham's case and in this case here, in this local church, the call is clear, but the direction to which they are intended to go isn't made known at that particular time. God often does that in our lives, you know. God will often call us to take a step of faith, not knowing quite where we're going to go, but recognizing that this is a call of an adventure to be lived for him and with him. Well, after a further period of prayer and fasting, I expect to ensure that this really was the mind of God, their fellow leaders placed hands upon Barnabas and Saul and sent them off. By the way, the laying on of hands was simply the church, through its leaders, sending Barnabas and Saul on their way with their blessing, with their goodwill. In no way is it a sense of ordination to office, and certainly it's not an appointment to the status of apostles. Rather, it's a commissioning to missionary service. It's an expression of fellowship with these apostles as they lay their hands on them. They're really saying, "We're one with you, brothers, in this that God is calling you to. We're with you, we'll pray for you, we'll support you, we're together in this business." That's the significance, I think, of the laying on of hands there. But it's interesting, if you were to ask the question, who actually does the commissioning, then verse 4 of our chapter, if you've got chapter 13 of Acts open in front of you, supplies the answer to who does the commissioning. Luke writes, "They were sent on their way by the Holy Spirit." It was he, the Holy Spirit of God, who graciously called them in the first place, and it is he, the Holy Spirit of God, who will appropriately gift them for their future ministry. So, off they set. A journey of 15 miles takes them up to the port of Seleucia, and then what they do is to take ship across to Cyprus. Interesting question. Why should they be going to Cyprus? Maybe there was some specific prophetic word again. Maybe God said, "I want you to go to Cyprus." Or it might possibly be that since Barnabas's home was in Cyprus, he just felt he wanted to share the love of God and the grace of God centered in the death and resurrection of Jesus. He wanted to share the gospel with his own home folk. Do you remember that man whom the Lord healed, that demoniac man? And he said, "Lord, I'll join you." And the Lord says, "No. Go back to the Decapolis," he says, "and share with your own folk the great things that God has done for you." I wonder whether that might have been the motivation here for Barnabas when they set off to go to Cyprus. Now, John Mark, whom, of course, they've recently brought back from Jerusalem, is taken along with Barnabas and Saul. Luke indicates his helpful role as a helper, as an assistant. Now, of course, this might just mean that he was good at washing the dishes and packing up the bags as they moved on day by day and night by night. But it might well mean something more than that, because from other scriptures we do know that John Mark had a clear personal resurrection of the Lord Jesus at the time of his trial and death. So it could well be that he's offering spiritual support to new converts, teaching them in the basis of the faith concerning our Lord Jesus. He knows something that in fact Paul doesn't know in his insight there. So that's quite possible. The missionary team arrives at Salamis on the east coast of Cyprus. Now, Salamis is a significant commercial city. It's quite large. And what we do know is this. It has a significant Jewish population, because if you look at the text there, you'll see that there were synagogues in the plurals, more than one synagogue there at Salamis. So, on the Sabbath, Paul sets off to the synagogue. Saul and Barnabas set off to the synagogue. I'm being a little premature there, sorry about that. They set off to the synagogues and they share the good news of Jesus. This is to become their policy in their missionary work, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. And of course, when they go to the synagogue, they will be expecting to find a good response to the gospel. Of course, there are Jewish people there, but as well as Jewish folks, there are Gentile people who've been drawn to the Jewish faith. They like the high ethical standards. They appreciate the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. And although many of them can't make themselves fully Jews in terms of being circumcised, they are God-fearing people regularly involving in synagogue worship. And it turns out, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, that it's these people who regularly respond in faith when the gospel is preached. Here then, Paul is expecting, Barnabas is expecting to find people who are open to the good news of this new thing that God has done in Jesus. From Salamis, on the east coast, what they do then is to work their way right through the island. I don't doubt preaching and evangelizing as they go, and they make their way 90 miles through the island to the west of the island, and they come finally to Paphos. And here in Paphos is the island's provincial government centred there. And Luke records for us an interesting double encounter when these apostles turn up in Paphos. Luke records the interest of the proconsul, but also the opposition of his court magician. The openness on the one hand of Sergius Paulus, and the antipathy on the other hand of Elymas Magus. Somehow, the news of this gospel being preached across the island has already reached the ears of the proconsul. Sergius Paulus is an intelligent man, in spite of having a certain fascination with the occult as well, and he calls for Barnabas and Saul. Having clearly a spiritual and intellectual hunger, he wants to hear from them the word of God. It's an interesting encounter when you think about it. It's Paulus with Paulus. It's Paul with Paul. Paul the Apostle with Paulus Sergius, the Roman governor there, the proconsul. And what's he sharing? Well, together they share the good news that's centered in Jesus the Christ. However, the court magician, sometimes called Bar-Jesus or Son of the Saviour, the court magician will have none of it. Luke tells us quite clearly that he opposed them, trying to turn away the proconsul from the faith. So what is it that's happening here then? This is nothing less than a spiritual power struggle. The gospel of light being opposed by the forces of darkness, the message of heaven confronting the witness of hell. And just as at an earlier stage in the spread of the gospel, when Peter had confronted Simon Magus in Samaria, chapter 8 of Acts, you remember, so in a similar way now, Saul also confronts Elymas Magus here in Cyprus. Saul, who for the first time, actually, Luke now calls Paul, Saul is sensitive to God's touch, and he's again filled with the Holy Spirit's authority in a wonderful way, and so with a boldness and an outspokenness and a power that derived directly from the sovereign Lord, Paul turns to this magician come medium, and he looks him straight in the eye, and he says, "Child of the devil," he says, "enemy of everything that is right, you who are full of all sorts of deceit and trickery, will you never stop perverting the ways of the Lord? Imagine him saying that. And then with a God-given authority, he decrees upon this twisted man a period of physical blindness for his eyes, which actually reflects really the inner state of spiritual blindness within his corrupted heart. Yes, he might have the name Bar-Jesus, Son of Salvation, but actually Paul sees through it and sees his disposition. He's really, says Paul, a son of the devil. What a contrast. Elymas makes crooked the straight paths of the Lord. His is a work of perversion, in contrast with Paul, who makes straight the crooked bent of the heart in a work of conversion centered in Jesus. But as the court magician is led away, what is the effect upon Rome's representative there in Cyprus? How does the proconsul respond to this encounter between heaven and hell? Well, Luke tells us that he was, and here I'm quoting from J.B. Phillips' translation, he was shaken to the core, or if you have the New English Bible version, he was deeply impressed. He was actually impressed, of course, on two counts, both with word and with sign. Yes, that power intervention of blindness, that wasn't lost on Sergius Paulus, but also it's more profoundly the impact of the preached word that touched him. Luke says, he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. And as a consequence, this proconsul believes. The outcome is clear. He makes a personal commitment to Jesus Christ. Now, I think we can read this at two levels. From an evangelistic perspective, as the apostles are moving forward, spreading the gospel, what a wonderful advance for the gospel of the grace of God, for the good news of the kingdom of heaven. Luke has recorded for us this dramatic power encounter. The Holy Spirit has overthrown the evil one. The apostle has confounded the sorcerer. The gospel has triumphed over the occult. These are wonderful things in general terms. But at a more personal level, I think it's great, isn't it? Sergius Paulus, proconsul, representative on Cyprus of the Roman state, has bowed his will, has given his heart now to the lordship of Jesus Christ. For him, instead of Caesar is Lord, he's now prepared to stand up and say, Jesus is Lord. And that's wonderful. Here in Paphos, what we've got is the first truly Gentile convert. When I say truly Gentile convert, in contrast to Cornelius, who was already a God-fearing man, this man here has no background in Judaism. He has no acquaintance with the scriptures. He's got no involvement at all in Israel's heritage. And yet, he is brought to Christ. He acknowledges the Father. And he, by God's grace, now enters the family of faith. This is a profoundly significant development in evangelism. It's great when people have got some awareness of God and Scripture and spiritual things. But God is in the business of taking raw pagans, and we have a number of them in our own community and society now who don't know about the things of God. God is able to take people who haven't got the background and bring them to Christ. And that's a wonderful thing that we should be encouraged by. This is a crucial turning point in the progress of the gospel. Did you notice, of course, that at this stage in his narrative, Luke changes the name that he uses. He now calls Saul Paul. He now replaces the Hebrew name with his Roman name. Saul, of course, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, and that's important because he was named by his parents after Israel's great king from that very tribe. And yet, as well as being a Hebrew in background and having the name of the great king Saul himself, what's interesting is that Saul's father was a Roman citizen. And that means then that, of course, the lad himself, young Saul, will have been born with the freedom of the empire. And this proves to be very valuable in terms of the outflow of the gospel. As a Roman citizen, Paul would have had three additional names, as well as his Hebrew name of Saul. He would have had a praenomen, a nomen gentile here, and a cognomen, so the book says. Paulus, or Paul, was his cognomen. He would have had two other Roman names as well, but Luke hasn't recorded those for us in the book of the Acts. So what's happening here is this. As the kingdom of heaven is beginning to now make inroads into the empire of Rome, so Luke decides that he won't use the Hebrew name any longer, but he'll take to using Paul's Roman name and calls him Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. Henceforward, in the book of the Acts, he is referred to as Paul. Well, after this delightful saving touch of God for the Roman provincial governor there in Paphos, what happens is the apostles are constrained to move on from Cyprus. And so from Paphos, Paul and his companions sail north to Perga in Pamphylia. Clearly, what they've done is they've evangelized in Barnabas' native island, and now they're moving north up to Paul's native homeland, Asia Minor, as well. And here in Perga, they suffer something of a setback, because what happens is young John Mark, who's their assistant, decides he's had enough. He decides he's going to head for home. Luke mentions it in quite a matter-of-fact way here at this stage in his narrative. He doesn't apportion at this stage any blame to young John Mark. However, when the issue is raised a little bit further on in chapter 15 between Paul and Barnabas, his perception, Luke's perception, is there that Barnabas' cousin has really deserted them and let them down. And actually it becomes the cause of what you might call a Barney between Barney and Paul. Sorry about that. Here's an interesting question. Why do you think John Mark has deserted the apostles at this time? What is it that lies behind his decision to head for home? Well, Luke doesn't tell us, actually. We can only conjecture. Was it perhaps that Mark was just getting homesick? Mum had that very nice house in Jerusalem. Folks were always popping in, lovely to enjoy hospitality with one and another. And maybe Mark just was thinking, I want to be back home with Mum. I want to be with the folks there. Or, here's another possibility, do you think he resented the way that his cousin was now beginning to be overshadowed? I mean, it had started off in Luke's narrative, you can read verses 2 and verse 7, Barnabas and Saul. But as you move later on in the chapter, we find that he keeps referring to Paul and Barnabas. The order is changed. And actually, we do read in chapter 14 of the Acts that on an occasion Paul was the chief speaker. Now, I don't think Barnabas himself would have been too bothered about that, you know. He's a gracious man, isn't he? He understands the variety in God's gifting. He wasn't the sort of man who would have been too uptight with that. I think he would have been illustrated by that couplet, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. It wouldn't have been a problem for him to play the second fiddle, Barnabas, I don't think. But actually, it could, even if he could cope, it could have been a problem to his cousin. Getting uptight that the one who was his cousin is now being marginalized or relegated or having to play second fiddle. Some people don't easily cope with members of their family when they're not always the top dog. That could have been a problem for this lad, mightn't it? Could be a problem for you and me sometimes as well. Or could it be that Mark had reservations about the way the gospel was being preached? I wonder this. He comes from Jerusalem, does John Mark? Now, we know that in Jerusalem, they're a pretty conservative lot in religious terms. there's a lot of priests who've been obedient to the faith. They rather like things to be done in the old way. Many of them would very much like that believers in Christ do continue to obey the Jewish law. In fact, some of them would advocate that you really should, if you're going to be a true Christian, you should be circumcised. And I do wonder whether John Mark, having that background from Jerusalem, was thinking that Paul is just a little bit too free, a little bit too easy with the grace of God. No constraints are put upon these people at all. And he's feeling ill at ease at that, and he wants to get back where things are done properly in the home church. May be the case, might be. The conservatism of new developments in the things of God. We like it the way that it used to be, please. We don't want any changes here, thank you very much. Or perhaps it was simply that he was finding it tough going. The harshness of itinerating, and then the thought, they've just landed at Perga in Pamphylia, there's that whole mountain range of the Taurus Mountains that they've got to get over now. He thinks, enough's enough. I haven't got my best boots with me. I'm heading for home. Don't know. For one reason or another, he drops out from Luke's narrative in the Acts of the Apostles. But if he drops out from Luke's narrative, I tell you what he doesn't do. He doesn't drop out from the purposes of the sovereign Lord God. He clearly isn't lost at all to the pastoral oversight of he who is the great shepherd of his sheep. And that is a wonderful thing, because if you read a little bit later in the New Testament, in the letter to the Colossians, the letter to Philemon, and Paul's second letter to Timothy, you'll find on three occasions that Paul speaks of Mark in very positive terms. This is great. There's a work of rehabilitation that's gone on here. When he writes to the Colossian believers from prison in chapter 4, verse 10 of the letter, Paul mentions Mark specifically. He says, "My fellow prisoner Aristarchus sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, make him welcome." Isn't that good? And then, when Paul is handing on the baton of pastoral oversight to his son in the faith, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11, we read these words. "Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me in the ministry." Isn't that great? There'd been that falling out at an earlier stage. Mark had clearly let them down. But this is the grace of God at work, isn't it? For Mark, yes, he's failed, at least in some respects. For Mark, yes, he's blown it, at least to a certain degree. But God graciously recoups the situation. The Lord wonderfully reinstates his worker into the ministry again. And the important thing is that the grace of God still doesn't change in our own day and age, does it? For me, and for you. Are we overtaken in a fault? Then God is able to find someone spiritually sensitive who can restore us in a spirit of meekness. Thank God for people who've done that in my life. Maybe you're grateful for those who've done it in your life. Do we miss out on God's intended purpose for us at some stage? Then the Lord is well able to bring back a runaway Jonah, isn't he? The Saviour can reinstate a doubting Thomas. The shepherd rehabilitates a failing Peter. The God of all grace is able to restore an uncommitted Mark. The risen Christ invites a failing church. He invites a faltering believer to come. Open the door to him again, and he will come in and sup with them, and they with him. That is what the heart of our God is like when we've blown it. That is what our God and our risen Lord Jesus are like when we get it wrong, folks. And this is a tremendously encouraging word. So what are the lessons that our risen Lord Jesus is wanting us to learn from this section of the Acts this morning? Well, Jeff, you ready for this? For those who are in church leadership, dear brother, and anybody else who's in church, there are lessons here, aren't there? It's important that the church leaders make time together so as to hear God's voice and expect, as they wait upon God, to be prompted by the Holy Spirit of God to know a way forward in terms of pastoral oversight and evangelistic outreach for the church. My challenge to my brothers who are shepherds of this flock is, with all the demands that are on you, make sure there's time when you're not just checking out on what the deacons are doing, but you're doing something different from that. You're trying to attune your voices to hear what is God saying for the way forward for Park Street Church. So do that, brothers, won't you? That's important. And I think to be prepared to release even the strongest members into new spheres of service for God. That's clearly what happened here. Now, what about lessons for us who are just ordinary believers in the church? Are there such things as ordinary believers in the church? Every one of us is special to God. Every one of us has a gifting from God, and we need to use those gifts, even though we fail sometimes, I know. Well, when you think about the way they went through Cyprus and they landed at Paphos and they tried to share the gospel and that awful encounter that took place, we need, brothers and sisters, to recognize this fact, that our Christian witness is truly, at one level, a battle with spiritual forces, with spiritual darkness. But at the same time, when you think how God wonderfully brought Sergius Paulus to faith, let us expect in real confidence that even today the word of the Lord is still powerful in thwarting the powers of evil and in bringing to faith the most unlikely of people. I worked professionally with colleagues over the years, and sometimes you think, would they ever come to faith in Christ? Let's believe in the power of the gospel. Let's believe in the dynamic of Christ delivered for our offences and raised again for our justification. Let's believe in the power of the Holy Spirit and simply sharing the good news of Jesus. Let's start to expect that God will do some surprising things, because I believe he can and he will, in our own families and in our own work environments as well. And what's the final lesson that I'd like us to draw? Well, what about for those of us who have failed, have blown it, have failed to follow closely to our Lord Jesus? I believe the word of the Lord to us this morning is this: to be assured that there is forgiveness for us and that there is a place of reinstatement for us at the foot of the cross. I believe that God is saying to us that we can know that wherever we've strayed spiritually, and however long it has been that we've been at a distance from the Lord, and many of us might have been coming to Park Street Church for some months or some years and yet not walking closely with Christ, I know that and you know that. I believe that God's word to us this morning is that there is a way back, and the Lord, like with John Mark, is calling us back into a more significant role of spiritual ministry. The grace of God is there to reinstate us if we seek to know God's grace in truth. I don't know the inner journey of John Mark from where he left the apostles to when Paul was able to value him so much, from when he turned away from God's work to when he found himself back in Christian service. I don't know what the pathway was for him. But I do know this, both from the teaching of Scripture and, sadly, I have to say, from my own poor Christian pilgrimage over the years at times, that the cross of Calvary is the only place of rehabilitation. There is none other.